Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Thank you. So the elders have been for months now preaching through the book of Genesis. So would you please go ahead and open God's word then this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. We'll come to Genesis 37 in just a moment to read the entirety of that chapter. But let me just start this morning by saying, if you have lived very long in this sin-cursed, fallen world, surrounded by sin-cursed and fallen people, you will likely be able to look back over your life at some juncture and say, humanly speaking, that was the worst time of my life. Can you do that? I can do that. I can honestly do that. Maybe it was a time of excruciating pain, and sorrow, and grief, or all three. Maybe it was a time of gut-wrenching tears and fears. Maybe it was a time of mind-racking doubts and questions and confusion and foggy bewilderment. And here's the thing about it. All those pains, all those feelings, all those reactions were absolutely real. There's no denying it whatsoever. And they may have left you wondering for a time, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why has this happened to me? Remember, our good Bible friend Job had some personal excruciating experiences of loss and pain, didn't he? And in the meantime, in that time when those things were happening, in that moment, they were so very painful to Job. But what we have now is the blessed advantage of 2020 hindsight vision that informs us something crucially critical about Job's story. And it's this. Behind the scenes, behind the pain, behind the trauma, behind the trouble was the invisible, all-powerful, all-wise, all-controlling hand and heart of God working out all things through the trials. Those trials in Job's life weren't an interruption in God's plan for his life. Those trials were a part of his plan for Job's life to work out his sovereign plans and purposes. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly the kind of faith-building discovery we can make about our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God in this final toledot of Genesis that begins here in chapter 37 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter in chapter 50. And we come this morning then to chapter 37. Let's read it. In God's holy word, Genesis 37. Jacob, who is more and more being called Israel, as we'll see in this chapter, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his fathers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. His mother, Rachel, had passed away. These were mothers to him, especially Bilhah would have been instrumental in raising Joseph and his younger brother, Benjamin. And so he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this, my dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother," probably Bilhah here, "shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And then we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And Jacob identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured Joseph without doubt, torn him to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. the word of the Lord. This passage is introduced as the generations of Jacob. And indeed, it will be about Jacob, who we're hearing now called Israel. It will be about Jacob and his sons. But the main thing this passage, this story will be about, it'll be about the perfect sovereignty of God, primarily through Joseph's or Jacob's son, Joseph. The rest of Genesis, minus a brief parenthesis in chapter 38, will cover the familiar saga of Joseph in Egypt. And chapter 37 ends with Joseph in a petrifying, bewildering situation, which I can assure you, he would have never, ever, ever chosen for himself to be in. In the immediate moment of the situation and in the immediate location that Joseph finds himself at the end of chapter 37, I think he would say, humanly speaking, that was some of the worst times of my life. At that point, to say that Joseph's world as Jacob's favored son had been turned upside down is a colossal understatement. He is now hundreds of miles away from home in a foreign country where he knows no one. He's been sold as a slave by his own flesh and blood brothers. His coat of honor has been exchanged for a humble slave's tunic. At this point, he may be asking, God, where are you? God, what are you up to? God, why is this happening to me? But alas, all of that is at the end of chapter 37. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 37, and we're going to look at the many, many details of this chapter, some of which are brutally painful, all of which are vitally important. So first of all, let's consider then the details of Jacob's location, his father. The details of Jacob's location. We read in verse 1 that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. Beloved, in this story of details, that's not just a minor detail of logistics, that Jacob is living in Canaan. That's a huge detail. Pastor Justin talked about earlier at the beginning of the service about how we are looking backwards and we're looking forwards. I appreciate that, because this is a huge detail that Jacob is living in Canaan that points backwards to God's faithful keeping of his covenant promises and plans and purposes to his people. There's a very bright ray of light over the fact that Jacob is now living in Canaan. He's there because God had promised to give Abraham and his family that land. And over the years, there have been many events, there have been many details, there have been many people that God has sovereignly used and worked through to bring Jacob to reside right here, right now, in Canaan. He's right where God wants him to be. Let it be a great comfort to your soul today that you are right where God would have you to be today. But the fact that Jacob resides in Canaan now is also a huge detail that points forward to God's covenant faithfulness to keep his promises and his plans and his purposes for his people. Because even though there's a bright ray of light over the fact that Jacob lives in Canaan now, there's also a dark, ominous cloud hanging over the fact that Jacob lives in Canaan now, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't know there's a dark cloud hanging over him living in Canaan. But in a couple of days, or not a couple of days, but in a couple of decades, a deadly famine will threaten his family's very existence right there in Canaan. Where he lives now in Canaan, his family would not survive the famine. Where he lives now in Canaan, his family would starve to death and pass into non-existence. And if you know the big story, that's just not the covenant promise and plan and purposes of God for Abraham's seed. In a few decades, there's going to have to be a way. There's going to have to be a source of food for Jacob and his family. And he doesn't even know it right now in Canaan. But his God does. Because his God and your God is the God who knows the end from the beginning and who has declared from ancient times things not yet, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." And then think about these details of Jacob's favored son. We read in verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. We believe Jacob was about 80 years old when Joseph was born. And there are probably a couple of good reasons why Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. First of all, Joseph was Rachel's son. Joseph was the firstborn biological son of Jacob and Rachel. He wasn't Jacob's firstborn. That would have been Reuben. Through the years, Jacob had had other sons through Leah, through Bilhah, Rachel's servant, through Zilpah, Leah's servant, but none with Rachel herself until Joseph's birth in his old age. And we know that Rachel, hands down, we've seen that over and over again, was Jacob's favored wife. And Joseph then being their first biological son together, it's not hard to imagine how then that Joseph would have risen to a place of being the favored son of Jacob as well. So that's one reason, because Joseph was Rachel's son. But here's another reason. It seems in the passage that Joseph was a responsible son, at least in the eyes of Jacob. By age 17, he was pasturing Jacob's herds with his brothers. And at least on one occasion, we read, he brought to Jacob a bad report about his brothers. Now, some take this as Joseph being an immature tattletale. But others suggest no. At least in Jacob's eyes, Joseph was a conscientious, good steward of his herds. And whatever his brothers had done, apparently it was not of the best interest of Jacob and of his herds. And understanding that, Joseph reported this to his father, causing his father to appreciate his candid courage to look out for his interest and to stand up for against wrong of his brothers. And because of this favored son status, Jacob gave Joseph a special coat of distinction. Traditionally, this special coat, as we read it in our passage, is referred to as a coat of many colors. If you look in your margin or perhaps a footnote at the bottom of your page, you might see that that idea of a coat of many colors could also be translated as a long-sleeved robe. Typically, a shepherd or a laborer of the day would wear a knee-length sleeveless tunic to facilitate the labor of his work. But others of higher rank or of royal rank would wear a full-length robe with long sleeves. It was a robe of honor and distinction. So whatever it was, a multicolored robe or a long-sleeved robe, obviously, Joseph's older brothers could not miss the fact that their father gave their younger brother one of these special robes of honor and distinction. And they were eaten up with jealousy and rabid hatred because of their father's favoritism towards Joseph and because Joseph had given their father a bad report about them. So strong was their hatred, we read in verse 4, that they could not even speak a single, solitary, civil word of shalom to Joseph. They couldn't even greet him with peace, brother. Parents, it is not a wise thing to show preferential treatment to your children. But Jacob happened to have a favorite son, and it happened to be Joseph. Humanly speaking, that's an unfortunate but an important detail in the saga of Joseph. And then think about the details of Joseph's prophetic dreams. He had two dreams, which, humanly speaking, he would have been better to have kept to himself. But he didn't. He shared these dreams with his brothers. The first dream was of him and his brothers out in the field, bundling up sheaves. Joseph brings this dream to the attention of his brothers. Brothers, hey brothers, let me tell you about my dream. We're out in the field bundling up these sheaves, and the sheaf that I was bundling up rose straight up and tall, and all of your sheaves came around my sheaf, and all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. Is that right? So you're saying you're going to reign over us one day? Are you saying you're going to rule over us one day? And we read in verse 8 that they hated him even more for his dreams and the words that he spoke to them. And then he had a second dream. The second dream was similar, but even more caustic. Brothers, I dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Oh, you mean like you were the center of the universe? Or like a very, very important person? And they were all going to bow down to you about that? And then Joseph told this dream also to his father Jacob, who was offended by the dream. He said, what kind of dream is that, Joseph? Are you really saying that I and your mother, and again, I probably believe this is Bilhah at this point, are I and your mother and your 11 brothers, are we really going to come to you and bow down to the ground before you? And again, in verse 11, his brothers were even more jealous of him. But Jacob pondered the dream in his mind. Jacob at least has the presence of mind to go, you know, I've had a pretty couple important dreams myself. Just tuck that away. But here's what we know. Some 20 years later, all of Joseph's family came to Egypt, where Joseph was the second in command of Pharaoh. He even says, I was Pharaoh's father. I had the entire power of the greatest country in the world all at my disposal. Yeah, he was kind of the center of the universe at that point. Yeah, he was a very important person. And every single one of them, literally, figuratively, and repeatedly, bowed down to Joseph. I think I've counted about 5 or 6 times in this saga from chapter 37 to chapter 50 where his brothers bowed down to Joseph in Egypt. And then consider the details of Jacob's questionable dispatch of Joseph to go check on his brothers in Shechem. Joseph's 10 older brothers are about 50 miles north of the Valley of Hebron, where Jacob is. So they're about 50 miles north of Hebron in Shechem, pasturing their father's flock. That's where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be in Shechem, pasturing their father's flock. But they're not there. Huge detail. Not a minor little thing. And I say that his 10 older brothers are in Shechem pasturing his father's flock because based on the future details of Joseph's saga, I'm assuming at this point that young Benjamin is at home in the Valley of Hebron. We know Joseph, as a 17-year-old, was there in Hebron at this point in time as well. But having given Jacob a trustworthy report before about his brothers, Jacob sends Joseph, it seems, alone to check on his brothers and bring yet another report from his brothers back to him. And being the responsible son that he is, Joseph grabs his coat, puts his coat on, and he's off to Shechem. Given his brother's hatred of him, humanly speaking, Jacob's plan is questionable. Given his brother's hatred of him, humanly speaking, Joseph's attire is questionable. But off Joseph heads to Shechem. As I said, it's a journey about 50 miles. It's going to take him a few days to get there. He finally gets there, and his brothers are nowhere to be found. They're not there. We read in verse 15 that for some time, we don't know if it was for a couple of hours or for a couple of days, but for some time, Jacob was wandering around the fields of Shechem looking for his brothers. Maybe you can hear the frustration in his voice. Where are those guys? They're supposed to be here in Shechem. That's where Father sent them, to pasture the flocks. They're probably up to their no good tricks again. I've got to get back to give Father a report, but where are they? And while wandering around in the fields of Shechem, looking for his brothers, Joseph happens upon a total stranger who asks him, "What are you looking for?" And he says, "I'm looking for my 10 brothers who are supposed to be here in Shechem pasturing our father's flocks. Have you seen them?" Did you say 10 brothers? Yeah, 10 brothers. You know what? It just so happens that I bumped into those guys a few days ago, and I happened to overhear them saying they were heading to Dothan. That's about 15 miles northwest of here, if you don't know. Are you serious? 15 miles from here? That's going to take me another day to get there, to Dothan. They're supposed to be here in Shechem. Oh, I'm wasting so much time. So much time. Things to do, places to go, people to see, things to do. So off he goes to Dothan to check on his brothers, and sure enough, that's where he finds them. In the distance, the brothers see someone approaching them, a figure coming towards them in Dothan. And soon enough, they recognize it's Joseph. Well, well, well. Look who's coming. If it's not dreamer boy Joey with his little coat on, all alone. Brothers, here's our chance to shut him up. Let's rough him up a little bit. Let's teach him a little lesson so he'll learn to keep his mouth closed. Daddy. No. Brother, here's our chance to shut him up once and for all. Brothers, let's kill him. And then let's throw him in one of those dry wells over there and say that a wild beast devoured him. Reuben, the oldest brother, jumps into the mix. "No, brothers, no. Do not kill him. Shed no blood. Yeah, just throw him in one of those dry wells over there." And the narrator lets us know that Reuben said this to his brothers with the intention of later rescuing Joseph out of the pit and taking him back home to his father, Jacob. You might remember that as the firstborn, Reuben has really, really, really fallen in disfavor with his father, Jacob, for having committed adultery with his wife, Bilhah. And maybe Reuben's thinking, maybe, just maybe, by rescuing Joseph and taking him back home to father, I can sort of get back a little bit in the good graces of my father back in the valley of Hebron. And Joseph approaches his brothers, and he greets them. "Shalom, my brothers. I'm here to check on you and give a report back to..." And before he even finishes his sentence, he doesn't even get the words out of his mouth. his brothers grab him and rip his coat off of him. The coat they hate so much because they hate him so much. And, you know, it's not hard to imagine the commotion going on after they grab him and rip his coat off to throw him into that pit. There's a scuffle. There's some pushing. There's some shoving. There's some grabbing. There's 11 grown men grunting in this scuffle, in this fight. Joseph's caught completely off guard. He tries to free himself from their, hey, that's my coat that Father gave me. Yeah, believe us, we know that's the coat Father gave you. You've had this a long time coming, dreamer boy. Brothers, stop. Why are you doing this? Let's talk about what's going on. And then there's more shoving, more pushing, more scuffling, a little shuffling before Joseph finds himself airborne and ruthlessly cast into the bottom of one of those dry wells by his brothers. In their minds, to die. To starve to death. This is horrible. And calloused with built-up hatred and jealousy, they've thrown him into the pit to starve to death. And callous as they are, they sit down for a meal. They sit down to eat. And as they're eating, they see a little dust on the horizon out there. And they look up. They see a traveling caravan of Ishmaelite merchants from Midian. If you wonder why they're sometimes called Ishmaelite merchants and Midianite merchants, it's because they were Ishmaelites from Midian. So you can use both of those terms interchangeably. And they see these Ishmaelites merchants from Midian whose trade route just happens to be right through Dothan. En route to Egypt, 550 miles away. Seeing the approaching merchants, Judah pipes up, brothers, rather than kill our brother and make nothing off of him, let's sell him to these traveling merchants as a slave. Let's sell our brother as a slave. At least we'll make something off of him. They agree. They pull him out of the well. They began negotiating with the traveling merchants and sell their own brother to these merchants as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. Let me ask you, can you just imagine what this is like for Joseph as he hears the negotiation going on between his brothers and these foreign merchants? He can't believe his ears. Is this really happening? Are my brothers really negotiating with these foreign merchants to sell me off as a slave? And then he sees the money exchanged and maybe the Eastern handshake of agreement. At this point, he can't believe his eyes. They just exchanged money. They just shook on it. Maybe he begins desperate begging, no, 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 don't do this. This is wrong. I'm your little brother. I need to go back home. And then they turn to grab him. He resists. He fights back. Maybe shackles are put on his ankles, maybe on his wrist, and he's kicking and he's resisting. And then to his absolute horror and disbelief, he finds himself being led off with these merchants, desperately crying, desperately begging for his brothers to stop the insanity. And by the way, we don't have to imagine that it was some kind of desperate scene like this. Joseph's brothers themselves tell us later on in Egypt that the scene was like this. If you remember that scene, they're there in Egypt, they've bowed before their brother Joseph. Joseph knows it's them, they don't know it's Joseph. And Joseph's saying to them, you're a bunch of spies, I'm gonna put you all in jail. Well, no, we're not spies. Okay, we'll prove it. Well, we got a younger brother at home. All right, one of you's gonna stay here, and the rest of you go get your brother and bring him back here. If you don't come back, this brother is a goner. And that's happening And they say in chapter 42, verse 21, in that moment, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. Please remember that term. We remember that day when we saw the distress of his soul, the trauma and gut-wrenching anguish of his soul. When he begged us, and we did not listen to him. He was being led away, begging and screaming, stop it, don't do this. I'll skip Reuben's lame response to what his brothers had done in verses 29 and 30. But to cover their crime, the brothers grabbed Joseph's dirty, tattered coat. They took a goat from the herd, killed a goat, and dipped Joseph's coat into the blood that they'd shed from the goat. Under the guise that a wild animal had devoured Joseph. As one commentator says, a goat and a coat. Sadly reminiscent of when Jacob himself used a goat and a coat to deceive his own father. They come to Jacob. They can't even say Joseph's name. That's how much they hate him. Father, we found this. Is this your son's coat? Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, this is Joseph's coat. He was surely devoured by a wild beast. And it's all my fault because I sent him out there alone. Jacob's grief-stricken. He puts on mourning clothes and he mourns what he thinks is the death of his son for many, many days. And his calloused, lying sons just let him drown for years in the sorrow of their deception. And then like a movie scene with a camera, we come to verse 36. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Midianite merchants arrive in Egypt and sell Joseph, no doubt for a profit, to Potiphar, who happened to be the chief warden, not of your little Mayberry jail cell. He happened to be the chief warden of the main prison of Potiphar's, where he kept his enemies of state. Huge detail. And so we're back to the end of chapter 37. And down in Egypt, Joseph must just be absolutely reeling. Down in Egypt, he must have had many long days and long nights of tears and fears. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why have you let this happen to me? I'll ask you again, can you identify with that? I know that many of you can. Well, over time, by no means immediately, but over time, as the clouds of grief are cleared, as we sang earlier, as the clouds were rolled back like a scroll, Joseph's going to be able to say, it is well with my soul. In time, when the clouds of grief cleared and the trauma and the distress of his soul cleared, Joseph began to understand something that would change his entire life and that ought to change your entire life and my entire life. He began to understand, even though I've been a slave in Egypt, and even though I've been a wrongly accused prisoner in Egypt, my God is sovereign in heaven. I've been using the wrong phrase the whole time. I hope you've noticed. I've done it on purpose. I've said, Jacob happened to have a favorite son, and he happened to be Joseph. And Joseph happened to stumble upon a stranger who happened to hear that his brothers had gone to Dothan, and that Potiphar happened to be the chief warden of Potiphar's state prison. No. All along the way, in every detail, God has been in the details. There is no happenstance in this story. And brothers and sisters, there is no happenstance in your story, and there is no happenstance in my story. God providentially permitted Jacob to have a preferred son. I can't explain all that. God providentially permitted Jacob to give a special coat to Joseph. God providentially, there's the right word, not happened. God providentially permitted Joseph's brothers to hate him. God providentially permitted Joseph to share his prophetic dreams with his brothers. God providentially moved Jacob to send Joseph to Shechem, where his brothers were supposed to be, but they weren't there because God providentially permitted his brothers to go to Dothan when they should have been, humanly speaking, in Shechem. Had Joseph found his brothers in Shechem, they likely would have killed him right there on the spot. He'd have never been where the caravan was going to come by in Dothan in a day or two. Joseph wasn't wasting time wondering. He was frustrated. Where are those brothers? I'm so frustrated. Joseph wasn't wasting time looking for his brothers in Shechem. That delay of time was not an interruption in God's plan for Joseph. That delay in time was part of God's plan for Joseph. God providentially permitted Joseph's brothers to toss him into the well. That well wasn't an interruption in God's plan for Joseph. That well, deep, dark, hard, scary well, was a part of God's plan for Joseph, so that he would be there to coincide perfectly when the Ishmaelites, traders, whose trade route goes right through Dothan, not through Shechem, would find Joseph. Because providentially, God is going to have Joseph to be in Egypt to carry out his covenant promises and purposes and plans to save his people. Here's the point. Every situation, every relationship, every location, every detail was under the divine care and control of God. Because God had made a covenant promise to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the world and to you to save his people through his seed. And here's the big picture lesson that changed everything for Joseph. Here's the big picture lesson that finally sunk into the soul of Joseph, and that God would have to sink into your soul and my soul. Here's the kinds of lessons that transformed Joseph from being and having a distressed soul like his brothers witnessed when he was being led off of those Ishmaelite merchants to having a settled soul. Not a resigned soul. A settled soul. There was a day when his brothers came to him in Egypt, and Joseph said these words to them. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Same word. They saw his distressed soul. They saw his anguished soul. And he's saying, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to save you. The famine's been in the land for 2 years. There are 5 years yet to go. There'll be no plowing, no harvest whatsoever. And God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth and to save you. And he says to his brothers, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Yeah, he was the center of the universe at that point. Or Genesis 50, you know how the story ends. In Genesis 50, his brothers come, they fall down before him. And Joseph says, do not fear. I'm in God's place. I'm God's representative for you. As for you, you meant it. You intended it. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. I am God's source of salvation for you. Let me close by just pointing to two clear, marvelous, faith-building lessons we can glean from this story. Lesson number one. Beloved, what is clear in this Joseph saga is even on what you might consider to be the worst time of your life, past, or maybe even now, or sometime in the future, like Joseph, you can have a confident trust. Like Joseph, now and forever, you can be a settled soul saint. Your Lord tells you, don't be anxious for anything, but in prayer and supplication, let all your requests be known to your Father who's in heaven because he loves you. You don't have to live with a distressed soul. You can have a confident trust in God's sovereign purposes for your life. You can trust, you can know that in your life, every situation, every location, every relationship, every circumstance is under the wise hand of your God. And I am not saying, if this story teaches anything, I am not saying that is always easy. I'm just saying it's always true. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, God, your God, God Almighty, God All-Wise, is for you. And he's sovereignly causing all things to work out for your good and for his glory. I told the men Thursday night, don't be surprised to hear something out of this chapter that we read in the book coming out in the sermon on Sunday. And here it is, this quote from J.I. Packer. Let this certainty, the certainty of the fact that God is for you and that God is causing all things to work out for your good, let this certainty make its impact on you in relation to what you're up against at this very moment. And you will find in thus knowing God as your sovereign protector, irrevocably committed to you in the covenant of grace, you will find both freedom from fear and new strength for the fight before you. Hear these words from Charles Spurgeon. The sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow on which you can rest your head at night. It's a beautiful truth. Not only that God is in control of all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and his glory. This sweet truth is medicine of the soul that you can take in any season of life. Here's a second clear lesson, wonderful lesson from the Joseph saga, that you can have confident trust in God's saving plan for your life. The first one is you can have confident trust in God's purposes for your life, his sovereign purposes. You can have trust in God's saving plan for your life. What we see here in Joseph's life, through which God was working to save many alive, points us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus is God's beloved, honored son whom he loved. Like Joseph, Jesus was that son that God sent to his brothers. Like Joseph, Jesus was hated and despised by his brothers. Like Joseph, Jesus was sold for silver to be delivered over to pagans who would strip him of his robe. Like Joseph, on what looked like, humanly speaking, the worst day in Jesus' life, when he was humiliated and hung on a cross, was the best day for the whole world. Like Joseph, Jesus is the provision of God's grace to save his people, not from a hopeless famine, but from the hopelessness of sin. And like Joseph, Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection is the gracious promise and is the gracious provision of God to save his people. So beloved, in those times when you find it difficult to trace the hand of God in your life, you can know that you can always trust his loving, wise heart. And you can know that in every situation, every relationship, every location, that God is present to bring about your good now and your good forever through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, I pray you'd bless the hearing of your word to our souls. Thank you that you'll have us to be not people living in and with distressed souls, but people living with settled souls that are settled in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.